Take your Bible and go to Psalm 30. And once you've found Psalm 30, turn back to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Let's look at Psalm 30 first. I want to look at the title. In your Bibles, you'll find there is usually a little small note or point underneath most of the Psalms. Psalm 29 says a Psalm of David. That's not been added by the one who printed the Bible. This is considered to be part of that Psalm. So we come to Psalm 30. We see it says a psalm and song at the dedication of the house of David. Now, if you look at this and go back and read the accounts of David's building his house, we don't find a great deal of that that would relate to this psalm. But if we come to 1 Chronicles 21, now we'll see this, just want to take time to look at this, and then we'll go into the psalm. David has seen the Lord's blessing in his reign, and he's conquered a lot of enemies. But we come to 1 Chronicles 21. It says, "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. And David said to Joab," now Joab was his commander-in-chief of his military, "said to Joab and to the rulers of the people, 'Go number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it.' And Joab answered, 'The Lord make his people 100 times so many more as they be. But my lord, the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Then why doth my lord require this thing? Why will he be a cause of trespass to Israel?'" Now that's a very strong statement to make. For the commander-in-chief of the military to say to the king, "Hey, you're making a big mistake here. You're going to cause a lot of trouble." But usually what was done when this occurred is a king would count his forces so he knew what his strength was militarily. And that's pretty much where David's coming from with this. "Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Wherefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. And Joab gave the sum of the number of the people unto David, and all they of Israel were 1,000,000. How many is that? 1,000,000. 1,000,000 and 100,000 men that drew sword. And Judah was 70,000 men that drew sword. But Levi and Benjamin counted he not among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. And the Lord was displeased with this thing. Therefore he smote Israel. And David said unto the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly, because I have done this thing. But now I beseech thee, do away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly.'" And so we find that because of David's sin, there's a famine in the land, and trouble plagues Israel for about 3 years. A lot of difficulty. Well, God sends the angel down to Jerusalem to continue the destruction. And when the angel gets there, after having slain 70,000 men, in verse 15, he saw the destruction that was coming, and the Lord beheld, and he repented him of the evil, and said to the angel that destroyed, "It is enough. Stay now thy hand." And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now it says here the Lord stopped the evil. God was not doing evil as we think of it, but because of David's sin, evil was happening to the people. The punishment was carrying over into the nation of Israel because David was the king. And so this was what was taking place. Then we find that David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and the heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. And David said to God, "Is it not that I commanded the people to be numbered? Even I, it is, that have sinned and done evil indeed. But as for these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray, O Lord my God, be on me and on my father's house, but not on the people, that they should be plagued." Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and set up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And so David does this. He goes, he sets up this altar, he offers sacrifices to God, he builds an altar there. And when that takes place, verse 28, and at that time when David saw that the Lord had answered him in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, then he sacrificed there. God lifted this plague and this punishment on the people of Israel because of David's actions. And he says, David did this there for the tabernacle of the Lord, verse 29, which Moses made in the wilderness, and the altar of the burnt offering were at that season in the high place in Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of the Lord, for he was afraid because of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Then David said, "This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel." And David commanded to be gathered together the strangers that were in the land of Israel, and he set masons to hew wrought stones to build the house of God. And David had prepared iron in abundance and nails for the doors, for the gates, and for the joinings, and brass in abundance without weight, also cedar trees in abundance for the Zidonites. And they of Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. And David said, "Solomon, my son, is young and tender, and the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceeding magnifical, or of fame and of glory throughout all the countries. And I will therefore now make preparation for it." So David prepared abundantly before his death. This seems to be the situation that best fits this psalm. So let's go back to Psalm 30. And you'll see why I'm saying this. I'm breaking this psalm up not in its numeric order, but by thought. As I was studying this psalm, this is what I have seen. First of all, point one, self-confidence. Self-confidence. Verse 6 and 7. "And in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by thy favor thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled." Self-confidence. One of the reasons David wanted Israel numbered was because of his self-confidence in the strength of his army. And Joab says, "Listen, we don't need to know how many men we have. God will just make our army as big as it needs to be. We don't need to go out and do a census and count how many soldiers we have." Because Joab saw the truth of the confidence that needed to be in God, not in the number of people. But David wanted that done because of his self-confidence. And so he states here, he says, "This is a time that I was prospering. In my prosperity, I said, I will never be moved." Point A, self-confidence often comes in a time of prosperity and success. The word prosperity means plenteousness, a time when everything is going good. David said, "I am in that time of prosperity, I shall not be moved." Or, "I am secure now and past the danger of harmful change." It's kind of like the rich farmer who said, "My crops have done magnificent, my barns are full, I can retire and take it easy the rest of my life," putting his confidence in his crops. And God said, "You fool, your confidence should be in me, not in the crops." And so we find here, this is kind of where David is. His confidence in this passage in Chronicles seems to be a confidence in what he's accomplished and what the enemies he's defeated. So self-confidence often comes in a time of prosperity and success. Self-confidence causes us to forget where our prosperity and success really comes from. "Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain to stand strong." Now, trouble has arrived for David, and it's destroying his theory of being successful. And secondly, he is being reminded that it was God who had prospered him. He says, "You by your favor, Lord." Through God exercising his grace toward David, David had prospered, and his mountain was strong. Point B, God had created and protected his reign and his kingdom. Often in the Old Testament, a kingdom is referred to as a mountain. And this is where David was. He felt comfortable. He felt confident. He felt secure because of the accomplishments. Oh, in the back of his mind, he knows that God's behind it all. But here's a time in his life where he builds up his own self-confidence. Look what I have accomplished. Look at my planning. Look where I am. Look what I have done. And taking the glory for it. So self-confidence often comes in a time of prosperity. It causes us to forget where our prosperity comes from. Point C, self-confidence for the believer separates us from God's fellowship. It doesn't separate us from God positionally, but it does separate us from God relationally if we put our self-confidence in our own hands and not in God's. Why? One, it's the separation displayed in removal of his peace, protection, and prosperity. Secondly, separation intended by God to show our frailty and our absolute need of him in our life. Where's David going to find a cure for the plagues and the slaying of those mighty men? He doesn't have the ability to stop it. It's going to have to be the Creator himself, the one who's given David his strength, the one who's given him his power. It's better that we don't get confident in our accomplishments and what we have done so that God doesn't have to bring his chastisement on us and wake us up spiritually. It's far better always to say, to God be the glory, great things he has done. And all I have and all I am is because of God, not because of anything that I have done. It's always best to remain that way. So we see, first of all, in verse 6 and 7, a self-confidence. Secondly, in verse 8 and 9, we see a spiritual awakening. Listen, when we as believers become confident in ourselves, there's going to be a spiritual awakening. God's going to rattle our cage. He's going to upset our cart. He's going to turn our world upside down to get our attention. Why? Because we're his children. And whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every child whom he receives. And so we find a spiritual awakening. Verse 8, I cried to thee, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? Now, in the passage we read, we don't see David making that approach. His approach is, God, these people didn't sin. I'm the one that sinned. Why are you punishing the people when I'm the one that sinned? And the reason for that is because David was the king and was commanded to lead the people in the ways of the Lord. And when word gets around everywhere throughout the nation of the census that's being taken, some of those people undoubtedly are going to begin to take confidence in who they are and how great a nation they are. When a leader points his people away from God, somebody in that group that's following that leader is going to jump on the bandwagon. Why? Because it appeals to the human flesh. That's why it's important that leaders, spiritual leaders, always are pointing people to God. Always pointing people to Christ. Always reminding the people that we are what we are by the grace of God alone. And so we find here that David has this spiritual awakening. A spiritual awakening will cause us to understand how much we need God's presence in our lives. David says in verse 7, I was troubled. Verse 8, I cried to thee, O Lord. A spiritual awakening causes us to realize the value of God's mercy on us. David says, and unto the Lord I made supplication. I came pleading to God because I know he's a merciful and gracious God. Point C, it causes us to plead with God for another opportunity to worship him and give him his rightful place in our life. David says, what profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? A spiritual awakening causes us to realize, you know, I drifted away from my worship of God. I want to go back to that. I want to be able to worship God in spirit and in truth again. I want that opportunity. Lord, give me back that opportunity. A spiritual awakening, point D, brings us to the place of humbling ourselves before the Lord, asking forgiveness and mercy from his good hand. Verse 10, David says, hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me. Lord, be thou my helper. So we see the self-confidence, the spiritual awakening, And third, praise and worship follow repentance and confession. And this is a process. When I get confident in my flesh and God rattles my cage and reminds me of who I really am and how desperate I am without Him, and I repent of my pride and arrogance and ask His forgiveness and pray to Him and He forgives me, the natural thing I want to do is give praise back to Him. I want to worship Him. And so we see this in verse 1 to 5 and verse 11 and 12. Verse 1, I will extol Thee, O Lord, for Thou hast lifted me up and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried to Thee, and Thou hast healed me. First of all, we see a honest retrospection of what God's mercy has done in our life. First of all, point one, we're saved from ourselves and from others. David says, I will extol Thee, O Lord, for You have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. Our greatest foe is ourselves, and our next greatest foe is Satan. And we saw Satan instigating and prodding David in a moment of weakness when he felt comfortable with his accomplishments. He felt confident in his power. He was prodded by Satan to take a census, and in his self-confidence, he listened and did it. And now God has let him know, this is not good, David. You've taken your confidence out of me and put it on yourself. He's repented of that, and now he's doing some honest reevaluation, honest retrospection. He's been saved from his self and from his foes. And David says, I will extol You, O Lord. Point A, the word extol means to lift You up in importance. I'm going to put You back on the top of the list as number one in my life. And anytime we take God out of number one place in our life, we're in trouble. Anytime. I will extol You because, B, You have drawn me up. You have lifted me up out of the pit of destruction by my enemies, and my biggest enemy being myself. He was warned by his captain of his army, David, this is not a good decision. This cannot turn out well. I mean, so he did it in spite of the godly counsel that he got from his captain. And his captain stepped way out of line to do that, because he could have been killed had David chosen to do so. Because he didn't have that permission to do that. He was to obey the king's commands. But even the captain saw the foolishness of this thing. But David in his self-confidence couldn't see it. So we see honest retrospection, saved from ourselves. Two, the cleansing power of God brings spiritual healing. O Lord my God, I cried to Thee and Thou hast healed me. David says, I cried. Or I shouted out due to the trouble that I was in. My trouble is what provoked me to cry out to God. The pain was bad enough that I hollered out to God and said, God help me. But it was pain that he had caused himself. He cried out to God and God healed him. Or God repaired him. God mended him. God brought about a cure. And out of that self-confident action, and God using that, brought David to a place in his life where he saw his great need, repented, turned to the Lord, and then God says, on this very ground, David, this is where I want the temple to be built ultimately. What a great thing. So we see the cleansing power of God brings about spiritual healing. And third, the mercy of God delivers us from spiritual ruin to our testimony. O Lord, You have brought up my soul from Sheol, from the grave. You have restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. David saying God delivered him out of the grave. Spiritually, David was dying. Man, look what's happening to my nation, and I can't stop it. I know it was my sinful behavior that caused this. Look at all the plagues that are taking place. Look at the number of people that are dying. Great men, strong men, warriors. And it's all my fault. He was at a place of feeling emotionally that he was dying himself. To David, his deliverance seemed like a resurrection from the dead. Here's hopelessness. He looks all around and sees the destruction that's taking place. He has no way of stopping it. He cries out to God. God stops the destruction. God penetrates his heart with conviction. He repents of his sin, and it's like he's delivered from death. You delivered my soul from the pit. We see also a desire to worship and praise God for his mercy and his forgiveness. After honest retrospection and recognizing where we were and where God has brought us again to, we have this desire to worship and to praise God for his mercy and for his forgiveness. Verse 4, sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. For his anger endures but for a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. In verse 11, thou hast returned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to thee, and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever. A desire comes back. We see, first of all, one, the desire to worship God and have others join in the worship. In verse 4, sing unto the Lord, O ye saints. 2, the conviction and chastisement of God is again part of his worship. Why? Why think on the bad stuff? To remember where we were and where God has brought us. To remember that it was our sinful behavior that brought about the chastening in the first place, as a warning to keep us from going back down that path again. So we see here the conviction and chastisement of God. He says, for his anger endures for a moment, in his favor is life, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. God's conviction and chastisement is temporary, not eternal. It's intended to bring about good results. The only way it lasts a long time is when we're so bullheaded and so stubborn as his children that we won't respond. Then he just turns the fire up. Let me tell you, God can whoop us a whole lot more than we can stand. And it's just best not to go there in the first place. When God's Spirit convicts your heart that you've sinned, Right then, stop what you're doing and ask his forgiveness. Don't put it off. I'll take care of that tonight when I go to bed. You may not go to bed. You may die before the night. Take care of it then. Keep short accounts with God. That's the safest place to stay. How often a child avoids, listen kids, how often a child avoids serious correction from their parents when the parent points out their sin. And the child says, yes, mom, yes, dad, you are right. I did do wrong. And I'm asking you to forgive me. Now, parents smart enough to know when that becomes a routine. But when it comes from a sincere heart, that parent will often back off on the chastening. And it's the same with God. When I confess my sin, he's faithful and just to forgive me of my sin and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. So we see that God's chastening is temporary, not eternal. God's favor results in life, not death. It is, point C, the intended result of God's conviction and chastening is, one, weeping. Weeping from the conviction produced by the conviction and chastening of God. God's chastening on us is meant to move us emotionally, to bring sorrow to our heart because of our sinful behavior. It may never be shown in tears. It may be shown in great tears. But it's meant to bring that sorrow. Oh, I have hurt my father. I have sinned against my father. And that weeping ends up, point two, in joy. Joy from confession of our sin and God's forgiveness and restoration to fellowship. So we see the desire to worship and have others involved. We see a retrospection of the conviction and chastening of God and what it's done in my life. And third, the result of God's chastening of his children. In verse 11 and 12, the conviction of sin is removed through God's forgiveness. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and covered me with gladness. If you go back and read that passage we looked at in Chronicles, David was dressed with the leaders in sackcloth. Mourning. Mourning over what was taking place. So we find the conviction of sin is removed through God's forgiveness. And B, we are ever reminded of the goodness of God, which causes us to want to fellowship with and worship God continually. David says, "That my joy may sing your praise and not be silent, O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. My glory," or we would say, "the blessings that I've received from you." If there's any good in my life, it's because of God. So all the good that I can have a claim to my name or that I can call my own, I have to always say it's mine because God gave it to me. And if I don't say that, I'm leading down a wrong path. And I need to remind myself, my glory, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. My blessings that I've gotten from you will cause me to remember where they came from and to whom all the praise and glory belongs. So out of this account, and I could be wrong here, but this is the closest I could find that would go with this psalm based on the title, the dedication of his house. And many of the commentators believe this is a psalm that was to be sung at the dedication of the temple. It goes back to this occasion in David's life, where against the better counsel of his captain in his army, David made a decision that brought about lots of challenges and difficulties in his life. We've been there. There's not a one of us as believers that have been around long enough that haven't done something stupid, made dumb choices, and they were sinful choices, and they brought problems. But God's conviction and chastening drove us to repentance and confession. I'm responsible here, Lord. I'm asking you to forgive me, and brought about restoration. And we sit here tonight looking at this and say, I know where David's coming from. Been there, done that. Don't want to go there again. But we can praise the Lord that God recorded this, that we can see how God deals with his children when we blatantly disobey. It's not the end of the world. It's just a matter of confession and repentance and turning back to God. It's a beautiful thing that we see God's grace and mercy so profound in this one psalm and how God works in our lives. Rejoice in the Lord this week. Rejoice in his goodness. If you sin, confess it. Ask his forgiveness and rejoice in his forgiveness and restoration. Let's have a good week in the Lord because we serve a good God. Help us, Father, this week to rejoice in you, and by our rejoicing would cause others to do the same. We pray that we might even invite others to rejoice with us. Thank you for who you are and what you're doing in our lives. Keep us as we go our separate ways. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.